Oh, the Lord God Almighty, we stand in awe of the truth, Lord, of who you are and your great love for us. In the power of the revelation of who you are, God, that you would let us see you. God, we thank you. We thank you. Thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for receiving our worship. And God, I pray now that you would receive the worship of our mind as we set our attention on your word. Teach us, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to know the things that you would have us to know, to understand the things that you would have us to understand, to be okay with the things we don't get. And Lord, to trust you in all things. Lord, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. We are so grateful to be your daughters. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Mark chapter 13? Well, R. Kent Hughes, who is one of my favorite commentators, said in his commentary on this book that the Olivet Discourse is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark, along with its parallels in the other Gospels, one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. So you can imagine my joy when I saw the schedule with my name next to it. Not true. No, actually, I was. I was really excited about it. We should not be afraid of the things that are hard in the Word of God. We should run at them. We should know that God has a word for us, even in the things that seem unknowable. And there are plenty of things that are going to be unknowable this side of heaven that we can never say for sure, but there's also plenty that we do know. He also goes on to say that study of this text requires a proper humility and a willingness to admit that we do not know everything. Well, you're not going to get any argument from me on those statements. It did really encourage me that he found it so difficult himself to understand. And while we can't know everything and we don't know everything, we can always learn something. So let's get to it. Our text starts out with Jesus and the disciples in the temple. It's still Tuesday. Tuesday was a long day. It's a day that Mark spent the better part of three chapters chronicling. It's the last day that Jesus spends in Jerusalem before he's crucified. And, you know, throughout it, he's challenged, he's tested, he's questioned. They seek to trap him and discredit him and disprove his authority. And it's the culmination of his pronouncement against the Jews for their fruitlessness, for their rejection, not just of him, but of the many prophets sent before him to testify of him. And, you know, as they leave the temple, we see that Jesus makes this rather startling statement about the destruction of the temple. And later, although the disciples are with him, a few of them come to him privately, and they ask him a question. And we see in verse 3 that it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign all these things will be fulfilled?'" They want to know when, and they want to know how they will know when these things will take place. I don't know if you noticed this, but the four men that come to him are two sets of brothers. These were men that were not just close to the Lord, but they were close to one another. And we've talked about the intimacy in the circle of three that we see so often with Jesus. And now we see this group of four men, these two sets of brothers, coming to it privately. And it got me thinking about what we really don't see a lot about in the gospel accounts was the relationship that these men really had with each other. We do see that they got testy with one another. They fought with one another. They argued over fleshly things like who would be the greatest in heaven and who got to be on the right and the left. But they must have also had private discussions. Discussions where they talked about the things that they were learning, where they talked about the things that they were experiencing in their own journey with Jesus. And Andrew's in the private group this time. And Andrew is the brother of Peter. And it was Andrew that we read about in John chapter 1, back in verse 41, who, after finding Jesus for himself, says, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. Upon discovering the Messiah for himself, Andrew went out and found his brother and brought him to the Lord." They have this concern for one another, both as brothers and as followers of Jesus. And I really wish that I could have heard the discussion that we're not told about in Scripture that prompted the four of them to come to Jesus with this question. Were they arguing again? Were they trying to figure it out? I don't know. I would have loved to have heard it. But whatever it was, they had taken the time to sit down and talk about the things that Jesus was teaching them. And I have to say that I love those conversations with my sisters in the Lord about the things that we're reading and the things that we're learning and what the Lord is doing in their life. Because so often God just uses them to speak a truth into my own life that most of the time I didn't even realize that I really needed. And, you know, sisters in that, I just want to encourage you to not keep your spiritual conversations just to Monday nights or just to your home fellowship or just in your group time. But when you're waiting for your kids in the parking lot or when you're having a meal, share with each other and encourage each other. This morning, I logged on to my Facebook account, and one of my good friends, who's also my Facebook friend, had posted one of my very favorite verses from Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. And let me tell you something. Confronting all the notes I had on Mark 13, I needed some perfect peace. It ministered to me. It encouraged me. And I was so grateful to hear what God was showing her. And I'm sure she has no idea how much it encouraged me. So I love hearing what God is showing me through what he's showing my friends. I know your friends do too. And ladies, when there's questions, as there no doubt will be, as we sit around and talk about the things we're reading, the things we're learning, take your sisters to Jesus. Take him to the Word. These guys finally did. You know, instead of sitting around futilely trying to figure it out, or like they did in the past, too afraid to go and ask him a question, these men went to the source of all things for their answers. And while they may not have grasped all of his answer, they were on the right path. And later on, as they continued to walk with the Lord, these things would be made more clear to them. And it'll be the same for us. We need to see this as an example to follow, that when we have these questions, we need to go to the Word, to the source. I always laugh at these guys, but they remind me so much of us. You know, I love that account where Jesus says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they all look at each other and go, dude, he's mad we forgot bread. I'm like, what? Where did you get that? What deep theological background did that come out of? You know, they're sitting around trying to figure it out on their own, but they finally learned. When you have those kind of questions, when you need to know what things mean, go to the source, and we need to as well. The first thing that Jesus tells them in response to their question is to not be deceived. Look at verse 5. He says, and Jesus answering them said, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed, pay attention, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't miss the fact here that he prefaces his whole discourse with this specific warning. This is the first thing he tells them. They were warned to pay attention and to not be deceived for two very good reasons. One, they were capable of being deceived. And two, at that time, as there has always been and always will be until the second coming, deceivers that are tools of the enemy. And that's what Jesus was warning the disciples about. Listen, pay attention. Don't get distracted. Don't get deceived by the counterfeit. You know, Jesus says in verse 6 that many will say that I am he. Plural, many. And this is a constant and consistent scheme of the enemy. And when we cease to pay attention and when we stop taking heed and just accept anybody who comes along and says they're of the Lord, we become very vulnerable to deception. Now, very often, this deception is effective in the life of a believer when a person gets to a place of becoming unteachable because they think they already know everything. They think they've got it all figured out. They think they know what's good, what's right for them, and they become unteachable to the truth, and they'll just accept whatever works for them, whatever comes along down the pike. Also, when a person becomes unreachable, because they begin to think that they're above everyone. They won't take counsel or correction from anyone because they're the kind of people who see everybody else's flaws, but they're completely blind to their own. It makes you so vulnerable to the deception of the enemy. Now, this is a marvelous age that we live in. I remember not so many years ago being perfectly delighted that on like my 486 computer, I could get a Bible study program. I have one now on my phone. My cell phone's actually faster. I don't have a 486 anymore. I have a faster computer. But my cell phone's actually faster than my phone. I mean, yeah, my cell phone's actually faster than my computer. And I have a great Bible study program on it. You can go to a great Bible-based conference every weekend of the year. We have our own Christian radio stations with our own great teaching and our own great Christian music that's solid and grounded in the Word. We even have our own mints for our bad breath that have Scripture on them. The Word of God has never been so accessible. We have so much access to good, solid teaching. It would be really easy for us just to rest in what we know, just kind of the basics, the foundations of what we know, and forget that we have a very real enemy who's looking to pollute what we know and draw us away from the truth. Because it's all about getting believers to follow someone other than Jesus. And the enemy never introduces himself as, hey, I'm the devil, you know. Come and hang out with me. It'll be fun, really. He fools people. He fools. Deception works because it's deceiving. He fools us. He fools people into thinking that they're hearing from God. We need so much to be discerning. We need to pay attention to the things that we're reading and hearing. And so often in this realm of deception, prophecy and the interpretation of current events are a perfect tool for the enemy to get us into a place of fear and distraction that can lead us into deception. And these things have always been. According to the historian Will Durant, who's passed away, at the time he wrote this, there were 3,421 years of recorded history. And in 3,421 years of recorded history, there had only been 268 years of peace. And that does not take into account the wars that were not recorded. Now, there are today, especially with the rise of the internet, daily proclamations of doom, the end of the world, every newspaper report is a sign of the end, and we need to be very careful at what we receive as we are exposed to this information. But you know what? Not only did Jesus say not to be deceived, but he also said not to be troubled. Because for those who are experiencing war and famine and natural disasters, the fact that this seems like the end is very real. It's very real. And I know some of you have gone to Mississippi with Hurricane Katrina or to Uganda, to where we see at the hand of warlords famine and starvation. I have a friend who just came back from her first deployment from Afghanistan. She has been to war and seen the reality of it and that it exists. And it's very real in the midst of the chaos and the craziness of that stuff. It's really really easy to be overwhelmed and think that doom is imminent. And I suppose in a way we should take heed to that. We know clearly from the scripture that in fact it is coming, but Jesus tells us that these things that we see now, as bad as they are merely birth pains. They are the beginning of the end. Yes, they will intensify. They will get closer together and they will become more frequent. But please, don't let the enemy get you to jump with every news report that you hear. We are never told to set our attention on when it's coming, but to set it on who is coming and what we are supposed to be doing until then. Now, back in 1999, we were inundated by two things. One of them was a song by Prince, by that name. The other were threats of the end of the world as we know it because of the destruction of Y2K. There were a plethora of books dealing with the topic, and I worked at the church bookstore at the time, and I saw, sadly, many a person shift from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to what I called the gospel of Y2K. There were these believers who were teaching that this event would usher in the rapture of the church and or the tribulation, and there were many that felt that the primary goal was to warn people about the impending destruction and how to prepare for it more than it was important to communicate to them why an individual would need a Savior today. And this went on actually for a couple of years before December 31st, 1999. I had a really disturbing experience one time in the store. A woman came in. I didn't know her. I don't believe she was from our church. I'd never seen her before, and I never saw her again. And she was asking me if I had a particular book because she wanted to give it to all her unsafe family and friends so they would know what to do when this destruction came. We had previewed this book, and believe it or not, I was thinking about today. I can't for the life of me remember the name. You don't need to know it. It was bad. But I was going, I can't believe I forgot that book because it was crazy. We had previewed the book and found it to be really unbiblical for a number of reasons. Real unbiblical in the way it told people to respond to, you know, these events. It was highly speculative about, you know, the coming events and what might happen. It was very fear-mongering, and it also lacked any clear presentation of the gospel. It focused only on how to survive this crisis. Now, by the way, I just want to point out, you do realize that none of that stuff ever really happened, okay? I mean, my money was still in the bank. My computer still turned on. None of it really happened. But I explained this to her at the time, why we didn't carry that book. And in particular, the aspect of sharing the gospel with these unbelievers. And I asked her, are you sharing the gospel with them? Or would you consider, you know, some material that might more effectively do that? And she looked at me with this face, with this sneer, literally. I was really taken back. And the most condescending tone said, no, I'll get to all that later. This is what they need to know now. And so I, as gently as I could, posed a question and said, well, I have a question. This is early in the year, 1999. And I said, so what if, you know, one of them gets like hit by a bus or has a heart attack or something between now and December 31st? What did they really need to know if they don't live to see that destruction that you think is coming? And she looked at me like I slapped her. And she said, I never really thought of that. I never really thought of that. She was so distracted by the events, so looking in the wrong direction. It's scary stuff when you start thinking about these things and when you start focusing on some of what is real, and we listen a lot to what is perhaps not real and speculative, and it can really distract us, and it can really distress us, and it can get us completely off focus about what really matters. Listen, Jesus covers some pretty scary stuff in this chapter, no doubt. He goes on here to tell the disciples about the persecution they're going to face, but again, he follows that up by telling them not to worry. They're going to have the Holy Spirit to help them. He encourages them. He continues on to talk about things that the disciples, as Jewish men who had been reared in the Old Testament since birth, would totally understand and believe was coming. He talks about this abomination of desolation and other events that reference Scripture and the book of Daniel. And all of this would be really familiar to them as being formerly prophesied as things that pertain to the end of all things. They knew what he was talking about. Again, their question was when. You know, Pastor Charlie Campbell tells us that there are 26 religious books in existence which are believed by their followers to be divinely inspired. 26 that are believed to be divinely inspired. Of course, we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, and just so you know, we're right. But there's other books out there that people believe to be inspired, like the Quran, like the Hindu Veda and the Book of Mormon, as you know, well as several other Mormon books and many others for some other faiths. But you got to understand this. That not one of them, aside from the Bible, not one of those books believed to be divinely inspired contains even one account of specific fulfilled prophecy. Not one of those contains even one account of specific fulfilled prophecy. Now the Bible, 27% of the Bible, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. Some of that has come to pass, but 27% of it contains scripture that was predicting what would come at the time that it was written. And approximately half of those prophecies have been fulfilled in a literal way. They took place exactly as they were foretold, and the ones that have not been fulfilled completely in a literal way are the ones that pertain to the rapture of the church, the events of the tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus. Now, our text tonight speaks of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. And to help us see it a little more simply, you've been given a handout tonight. It looks like this. If you missed one, pick one up outside. They'll be there for the home groups. And it's a biblical timeline of end time events by Pastor Charlie Campbell. So I have to address the girls in TV land. If you aren't here, if you can't get here, you can go to Charlie's website, alwaysbeready.com. And if you want more of these, you can always download them for free from his website, alwaysbeready.com. And as many as you need to help you and your family and your friends understand this biblical timeline of end time events. In the beginning, he has a brief introduction of Bible prophecy, and if you open it up, I feel like Dana White, you can see, you know, here's stuff in the past. I love this. It's like the mall. You are here. And then he lays out clearly with the scripture that supports it, the sequence of events, as we believe the scriptures show us, will take place, pertaining both to this section of scripture tonight, as well as others throughout the prophetic books. Now, Charlie also has, I thought about just showing this. I go, you don't need to hear me, just listen to what Charlie says. But it was a little long for our allotted time. He has a great teaching called The End Times, and it's a concise, easy to understand look at 10 upcoming events that are foretold in prophecy. And I really recommend that you avail yourself of that. You can also get that at his website. It comes in a DVD, a CD, and on his website you can really inexpensively download an MP3 for your iPod. It's a really, really helpful study. Also, too, I forgot to mention, are some helpful resources. Charlie has recommended 4 excellent books on the end times that can really help you. The one of them that is particularly readable, the Walford books are really great, but if you think, okay, I'm so confused by all this stuff, Mark Hitchcock is your man. He is a guy that you want to read on the subject of prophecy. He has a passion for it. He has spoken here at our church. He's very readable. He's real nuts and bolts, very clear, easy to understand. Love that. 100 answers about the most asked questions about the end time, which also wins the award for longest title ever. But it's a really, really helpful resource, all of those, to help you for digging deeper, not just into this text, but into prophecy in general. But while the timeline is helpful for you and I to understand the progression of the prophecies, the questions that the disciples asked wasn't what would happen, but when would these things take place, and how would they know the sign that it was coming? And Jesus responds with not when specifically, but sort of chronologically these things would take place, and they knew that. But there was something that he did say to them that was new to them. Something different from any other time these Jewish men, reared on the scriptures, had ever heard these prophecies. In verse 23, Jesus says, take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. I have told you all these things beforehand. And in verse 31, Jesus gives them and us something unshakable to hold on to. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Or as the Living Bible puts it, heaven and earth shall disappear, but my words stand sure forever. Now these men had the weight of fulfilled scripture to look back on, and it gave them confidence that the things that were prophesied that had not taken place would actually take place. They didn't have any doubt that those things would occur. But now, it wasn't the book of Daniel telling them these things would happen. It was Jesus right in front of them, flesh and blood, walking on water, raising people from the dead. Jesus, I have told you these things. My words will by no means pass away. And how differently they must have looked at those scriptures after having them confirmed to them by Jesus himself. You know, in the end, though, their questions never really answered. They're never really told when. In fact, they're told no one knows when. And that what really matters for them and what really matters for us is what we are to do. Let's look at verse 33. Jesus says, take heed, watch, and pray. And that's pretty much it in a nutshell. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, in the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Jesus is coming. And we have this comfort, we have this confidence that our risen Lord is going to come again. You know, one day all of this and the scary stuff and the book of Revelation and all of that, one day it's all going to be put to right. You know, though not in this text, we believe that the scripture teaches that prior to his second coming, Jesus will take the body of believers out of this world in an event that's called the rapture. And there are those who believe that it will be before the 7 years of tribulation. There are some Christians who believe that it will be in the middle of the tribulation. And there are some Christians who don't believe there will be a rapture at all, but that the church will go through the tribulation. Now, I believe, and more importantly, the statement of faith here at Calvary Chapel Vista is based on the weight of scripture. We believe that the rapture will take place, and it will take place prior to the 7 years of tribulation. But there is some scriptural support, though it's pretty weak, to support the other two views. And in light of the fact that there is some scriptural support for all three views, does it really matter which view you hold to? Well, I would say yes. I would say yes. You know, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it, but things just aren't so great. They're not so great for me. I know right now they're not so great for a lot of you. It's just life and the things of it. And you know, it's wearying. It's hard. But I have kind of a new favorite word. I think truth is like my favorite word. But right after that, on the heels of truth, my new favorite word is hope. It's hope. You know, the definition of biblical hope is the absolute expectation and anticipation of coming good. And let me tell you, ladies, good things are coming because Jesus is coming. Good things are coming. Scripture tells us that we have a blessed hope and that God himself is the God of hope. Good things are coming. And with the weight of scripture pointing to the coming good of me and you as believers escaping the coming wrath at any given moment, as my view, I live differently than someone who does not have that hope of escaping the wrath. Now, James tells us all in his epistle that life is a vapor. But because I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture in the middle of my life, you know, I look at it and I think it might not be old age that gets me or disease or an accident that ends my earthly life, that in a breath, I could be gone. It could be the rapture. I know. Hallelujah. What a good thought. And for that reason, because it could be any minute, because I hope it's any minute, because I have an absolute expectation that it's any minute, it's my desire not to be found sleeping, not to be found sleeping when he comes. Listen, we act on what we believe. And that's why what we believe matters. So do I live like Jesus is my Lord, not just my Savior? I believe that he's coming for me soon. Do I live like I really believe that? You know, he himself, I have said, he himself told us that he would come. And does that shape the choices and the way that I live today? Not living in fear. You've seen that bumper sticker? It says Jesus is coming and boy, is he mad. You know, there's actually a little bit of truth. He's not real happy about stuff that's going on. You do get that. But he's not mad at me and you. We have nothing to fear. When Jesus comes back, it is to take us home, to be with him. It's not a fearful thing, this idea that he is coming soon. But does it change the way I live by faith? When you live with the expectation that it could be any minute that he catches us up, it should shape the way that you and I live today, not watching for signs or counting the days, but living the life that he saved you and that he saved me to live, the life lived for his glory and for his kingdom. And so what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Heavenly Father, we do watch with earnest expectation, God, anticipation of coming good, the returning of your son. For your church. God, we desire to be women who watch, to be women who take heed, to be women who pray, to be women who are found faithful doing the things that you've called us to do in these last days. God, help us to be women that know you more so we can make you more known to those around us who don't know you. Help us, Lord, to be women equipped and bold to make you known to a world that has no real hope. And Lord, thank you so much for the promise of your coming. Thank you so much for the weight of fulfilled prophecy that is this intellectual proof to us, evidence of prophecy that's not yet fulfilled, will be fulfilled. Thank you that we can trust in what's coming because we've seen what you've done and we know who you are. We're so grateful, God, that you would reveal yourself to us in this way. God, we want to respond to what you're showing us tonight. Lord, would you just pour out your spirit as we sit before you? In Jesus' name, amen.